How is everybody today? There we go. I want to start today with a joke, and I'm just going to say it's a joke up front because it does not reflect reality in any way, at least not in my life. So again, made up, not real. I was walking down the road one day, and I came to a bridge, and there was a man standing on the edge ready to jump. So I ran up to him, and I said, "No, sir, don't jump. Don't do it." And he said, "Why not?" I said, "But we have so much to live for. You have so much to live for. Don't end it here." And he says, "What do I have to live for?" And I said, "Well, sir, are you religious?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm religious." And I said, "Well, me too." And I said, "Well, are you Christian or Buddhist or Muslim?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Christian." And I said, "Me too." And I asked him, "Are you Protestant or are you Catholic?" He says, "I'm Protestant." I said, "Me too." And I said, "Are you Episcopalian? Are you Presbyterian? Are you Mennonite?" He says, "I'm a Mennonite." And I said, "Me too." I said, "Are you a part of the Conservative Mennonite Conference or are you a part of Mennonite Church USA?" And he's getting excited. He says, "I'm a part of Mennonite Church USA." And I said, "What a coincidence. Me too." And I said, "Are you a part of a former General Conference Church or are you a part of an original Mennonite Conference Church?" And he says, "I'm a part of an original Mennonite Conference Church." And I said, "Me too." And he said, and I asked him the question, I said, "Are you a part of the Central District of the Mennonite Church of Mennonite Church USA or are you a part of the Virginia Mennonite Conference of Mennonite Church USA?" And he said, "I'm a part of Central District of Mennonite Church USA." And I pushed him into the water and I said, "Die, you heretic scum." And you know now why I started by saying that was made up, that is a joke. It does not reflect reality in my own life. I do deeply respect our brothers and sisters in the Central District of the Mennonite Church. But the point of that joke, if you will call it a joke, is to show you just how fractionalized our churches are. Even the Mennonite church is divided up into so many subgroups that, just look at the Mennonite church and to look at us from the outside, you can see how many divisions there are. And today we're going to talk about some of those divisions and how we are called to not be divided, but we are called to be one in the Spirit. We are called to be one in the Lord. So today we're actually going to finish up our sermon series on Mennonite Church USA's purposeful plan. And it's okay to applaud for that. We're finishing this series up. We'll... or be discouraged. That's okay. We are finishing up today with this 7-part sermon series. So far we have heard sermons on Christian formation, Christian community, holistic Christian witness. You notice a similarity here. The word Christian keeps coming up. Stewardship, leadership development, racial reconciliation, and today we come to the 7th and final priority, and that is church-to-church relationships. So we find this on MCUSA's website. This is their offering to us of what it means to relate to other churches. They say the unity of Christ's church is hindered when any particular communion, and by communion they mean congregation or church, remains disengaged and isolated from others who belong to the same body of Christ, the body of Christ being the larger church. In a world of global economic disparity and vast cultural differences, our unity in the church bears witness to an alternate reality where we feel each other's pain and rejoice when others rejoice. As missional communities, we will learn and grow through interaction with other Christian fellowships. Now, how many of you have ever been asked the question, "Where do you go to church?" Raise your hand, maybe. A lot of us have been asked that question. And it's really on the outside. It's an easy question to answer. If somebody asked me, "Where do you go to church?" I would say, "Stanton Mennonite Church." Some people would say, "I go to First Baptist Church, or Second Presbyterian Church, or First United Methodist Church." For some reason, they often have a number, and I think there's actually 3 Presbyterian churches in Stanton, First, Second, and Third Presbyterian Church, that is numerical order, not saying that one is better than another. But when somebody says, where do you go to church? I think that sometimes there's more behind that question than simply asking where they might be able to find you at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. I think that sometimes when we ask people, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone, when we ask people, where do you go to church? We're asking them so that we can stereotype, so we can pigeonhole people, and we can judge them. Because if we know where they go to church, we can describe them as that kind of Christian. Oh, you are a liberal, tree-hugging kind of Christian. Or, oh, you are a fundamentalist, closed-minded kind of Christian. Or you are a snake-handling, Pentecostal kind of Christian. We do these things. We try to understand where people go to church so that we can stereotype them and perhaps sometimes write them off as inferior Christians. Or even worse, as heretics. My friends, I believe that this is damaging to the body of Christ because I believe that we are called to be one in spite of our differences. So I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the passage that Kathy read for us, and look at what Paul says about divisions in the church. And if you look at the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, it seems like those entire four chapters have to do something with divisions in the church. Paul starts off, he has a salutation in chapter 1, verse 1, but then he launches into this discussion about how we are called to be one and not be divided. He kind of moves away from this discussion a little bit in chapter 2, but then he comes right back to it again in chapter 3. And some people have said these first four chapters are just a description from Paul of how we are called to be united as followers of Jesus. Now, this book, 1 Corinthians, was written about the year 53 A.D., so that means it was written about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So the church is really young, it's really new, but it's clear by reading these words of Paul that they are already experiencing these fractions. They are already butting heads with one another and disagreeing with one another. And Paul says this in verses 1 through 3. He said, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? So Paul, looking at the fractions within the church, refers to the people as infants. Now, infants, as you know, are cuddly, they're cute, they're fun to play with, except for at 3 a.m. when they get up. Sometimes they even smell good. Do you ever smell a baby's head? Babies can smell good. So Paul is giving compliments to these people, right? You are cuddly, you are cute, you are precious. I want to show pictures of you to people at church because I'm a proud father, right? No, not really. I don't think that Paul is trying to give them compliments. We might say that Paul is calling them infantile. They're bickering. They're picking at one another. It's like little children. And he says, you little children, you're only ready for milk. You're not even ready for solid food yet. Come along already and grow up. Now, the reason that Paul is stating here for the division within the church, well, actually, he doesn't really state a reason for the division. He doesn't really note why they are suffering this division, but he notes that there is something underlying this division. And this comes to the front in verse 5. And this is probably I know I'm strange, and you will now know this as well. This is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And Kathy read it from the New Living Version? And that doesn't do justice for it because it actually reads it like it probably should be read. But this is literally what it says translated from the Greek. It says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Paul doesn't speak good English. He didn't speak any English. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Kathy's version says something like, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? That might be how we speak. But he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? What is this Paul that you speak of? And the implied response is, Paul is nothing. Paul is nothing outside of Christ. And you are saying that you are following Paul. or you are saying that you are following Apollos. And the problem is that these people become Pauline Christians, or they become Apollosite Christians. That's a word I just made up. Apollosite Christians. And he's saying, that's not right. We're not called to be Pauline Christians or Apollosite Christians. We are called to be Christians. These people, Paul, Apollos, are just men. And it's not about Paul, and it's not about Apollos. It's not about you. It's not about me. It is about Jesus. So Paul says, if you are dividing amongst yourself based on who you follow, be that Apollo or be that Paul, you are missing the point. Now the church went through some division early on. But it seemed like the church at least was able to maintain some sense of unity. And you're going to get some history lesson here for those of you that like history. The church was able to maintain some sense of unity for at least the next 1,000 years or so. And in the year 1054, we have something called the Great Schism. And the Great Schism is kind of fun to say, and the schism literally just means to be separated into two parts. The Great Schism of 1054 occurred between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. See, the Eastern Orthodox Church believed that the center, the headquarters of the church, should be in Constantinople. And the Roman Catholic Church believed that the headquarters of the church should be in Albuquerque. No, you're listening. Okay. Should be in where? Rome, of course. When in Rome. I still don't know how to use that phrase. The churches believed that one church thought it should be headquartered in Constantinople, the other thought it should be headquartered in Rome. And this caused huge divisions within the church. And we see there were more divisions that caused by these different groups as well. One group thought that the language used in the church should be only Greek. The other thought they should only use Latin. One group thought they should only use unleavened bread. One thought it was okay to use leavened bread. And you can see that these are very, very important issues and worthy of dividing over, right? Yeah, no, really? Whether we use leavened bread or unleavened bread? Regardless, these churches couldn't overcome these differences. And the Great Schism became official when the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated the leaders of the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox leaders then, in turn, not to be outdone by the Roman Catholics, excommunicated the Roman Catholic Church leaders from the Greek Orthodox Church. And it would be funny if it wasn't true. But I ask the question, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Well, we fast forward about 450 years, and we come to something that we often refer to as the Protestant Reformation. And I put a date there for the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, it didn't happen one day on October 31st, 1517, but that is the date of a specific occurrence. That is the date that a man by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. I about said Wittenberg, and the German side of me wouldn't let me do it. The Wittenberg Church. And that seemed to start the ball rolling. There was already some people that were raising some issues with the broader church, but Martin Luther really gave it a good push and started things moving. Now, in these 95 theses of Martin Luther, he named a number of complaints that he had against the church. And one of the main things that he was writing about was the misuse of what we call indulgences. The church would sell something like a get-out-of-hell free card for your ancestors. So if grandma died, and you didn't want grandma to suffer for eternity, you could pay the church a fair amount of money, and they would give you an indulgence, which meant that you could then cash that in and get grandma out of hell. Martin Luther said, I don't see that in Scripture. Now, this we call the Protestant Reformation because what Martin Luther was doing was he was protesting the things that he saw going on in the church that he disagreed with. The word protest and Protestant have the same root. Now, Martin Luther never intended to start his own church. Martin Luther only tried to correct some of the things that he saw being abused in the church. But again, the church, didn't like to hear that, so what'd they do? They excommunicated Martin Luther. Now, in those days, it would have been common to call somebody a heretic and then burn them at the stake. But Martin Luther was not burned at the stake because there were leaders in the German royal family that believed Martin Luther was onto something. And whenever the king converts to your form of Christianity, there's a good chance that you're not going to be burned at the stake for being a heretic. But Martin Luther started something here, and we've been continuing this trend. This is the beginning of the rise of denominationalism. After Martin Luther started doing these things, well, first of all, the Roman church took notice as well. And Martin Luther not only reformed and began a new tradition, Martin Luther also helped to reform the existing church. But after Martin Luther came a number of other people that saw things that they didn't like about the church, whether that be the Lutheran church or the Catholic church or the Eastern Orthodox church. And these people, usually men, started writing their own theses, and it started causing more division within the church. And we see the rise of denominationalism when people see these leaders and they hear the things that they're writing and they hear the things that they're teaching and they say, I like what you're saying. Now, some people say, I don't like what you're saying, so they stay with the mother church. But the people that do like what they're saying often break off and they begin another church. And often they will name their church after the person that did the original thinking and writing. So that's why today we have churches and traditions that we call Wesleyan and Calvinist and Lutheran and Mennonite. We began as followers of Menno Simons. So I ask the question, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Now, many of you know that I like theological diversity. I like it when not everybody agrees. I've said it before, I am not normal. I like it when people have some differing opinions on things. And I like it because it helps me to better understand my own opinions. It helps me to refine my beliefs. You see, if we gather together with people that believe everything just like we believe, and everybody does the things just like we do, if they look just like we do, we don't really have to better understand the things that we believe. We can make some assumptions about the things that we believe, and I assume that you believe them as well, so I really don't have to wrestle with that. But if I was to go into a different community, perhaps a different church, a different denomination, and try to say that some of the things that I say here on a Sunday morning, there will probably be people that will disagree with me. There's people that disagree with me here too, and that's fine. But there will probably be people that disagree with me more adamantly in a different congregation. Now, when I enter into a conversation with those people, I have to understand why I believe what I believe. I can't simply just assume that they believe the same things that I believe, because obviously they don't. So if I want to continue believing the things that I believe, that means that I must go back to the Scriptures. That means I must study harder. That means I must look deeper. Not only to look to confirm the things that I believe, but also to look to see why they believe the things that they believe. So that's one reason why I like theological diversity within the church, is because it causes us to dig deeper and to learn more. Now, a few weeks ago, I mentioned that I am starting a class, or I have started a class at the University of Virginia in their Department of Religious Studies. And this class has been extremely difficult. I won't lie to you, it's been a challenging. It's not just because I'm expected to read large books written by dead German philosophers and theologians who didn't even speak English, but it's because I'm going into these conversations, into this classroom, with people who don't look just like me, people that don't think just like me, people that come from vastly different backgrounds. And we're all Christians in this class. It is a class on Christian ethics, but some of us are just so vastly different. So it has been a huge challenge for me to learn in this. Well, it's not been a challenge to learn. It's been a huge challenge for me to continue to grow in this class. Now, I went to seminary at Eastern Mennonite Seminary at Eastern Mennonite University in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And I thoroughly enjoyed my 3 years there. For 3 years, I was immersed in this community, and I learned with some of the best students and some of the best professors that I've ever come across in my lifetime. But I studied there at Eastern Mennonite Seminary with a student population mostly made up of Mennonites. There were a few Church of the Brethren students, and there were a few United Methodist students as well. But these different denominations, for the most part, we get along well because we have a lot of the same core beliefs. So studying at Eastern Mennonite Seminary, I not only studied with other Mennonite students, I also studied with professors, and you can guess what kind of professors they were. What denomination do you think these professors came from? They were Mennonites. All of them. Every one of my seminary professors is a member of a Mennonite church. Now again, I would not trade the experience that I had at this Mennonite church for anything in the or at this Mennonite university for anything in the world. It was greatly formative in my life. It was very helpful to further understand and go deeper into my faith and better understand the tradition from which I come and the nuances of this faith tradition. But I don't think it challenged me in ways that I would like it to have challenged me. During this time, I learned a lot, but I was just drinking milk. Now, I had a specific professor there at Eastern Mennonite Seminary who, let's say, and I'll put it nicely, he disagreed strongly with a certain theologian by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr. Reinhold Niebuhr is one of the prominent theologians of the mid-20th century. He was a professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And this professor that I had, like I said, he didn't really care for Niebuhr, and again, I'm putting that lightly. So as he would assign things for us to read, he would assign things for us to read that would stand in contrast to the teachings of Reinhold Niebuhr. So by the end of the year, everybody in the classroom also had a bit of a disdain for Reinhold Niebuhr. We came out of that class not liking Reinhold Niebuhr because the professor didn't like Reinhold Niebuhr. So here I am, taking this class at the University of Virginia. And I get my syllabus on the first day. And which prominent theologian from the 20th century do you think we are studying the most? Reinhold Niebuhr. Oh, I'm going to have a good time with this one, right? I'm going to confront this professor. I'm going to show him the shortcomings of this Reinhold Niebuhr. I'm going to show my intelligence and his ignorance of this matter. What a fool. A full slate for me to accomplish. And we start reading this Reinhold Niebuhr, and I'm going at it, and of course, you know, I often have a pen or something like that. I'm usually underlining, trying to make notes as I go along. I get not a traditional black pen or a highlighter. I go at it with a red pen, just so I can really show the professor how much he's not going to read my book. He's not going to see what I wrote there. But just to show my disdain for Reinhold Niebuhr. And I start tearing into this book, and I didn't mention that this professor is also a Reinhold Niebuhr scholar. Did his doctoral thesis at Yale on Reinhold Niebuhr. But I'm going to show him. And we start reading Reinhold Niebuhr, and I realized Reinhold Niebuhr is not the devil. I realized that Reinhold Niebuhr is not completely evil. I realized that Reinhold Niebuhr is not the enemy. And in fact, much of what Reinhold Niebuhr had to say, much of the things that he wrote about, I agree with. I'm finding myself to become more and more of a Reinhold Niebuhr fan every time I read him. Now, there is one specific area in which I greatly disagree with the writings of Reinhold Niebuhr. Reinhold Niebuhr, I won't get into the details here, but I have this disagreement with him in this specific area. And that was the area that my seminary professor really tried to emphasize. But for the most part, I think Reinhold Niebuhr was a genius, a brilliant writer. He's the one that we credit with for the serenity prayer. You know, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, change the things I can change. Shouldn't try to quote it when you haven't looked at it. That's Reinhold Niebuhr. Now, the thing that I appreciate so much about this challenge, when I come into this setting with different people, with different backgrounds and different theological understandings, is that I am growing. I am learning more and more about God, and I'm learning more and more about my own tradition. And I know that not everybody is as excited as I am about some of these, we call them ecumenical conversations, because they can be scary. But I think that's mostly because they've been done poorly in the past. Too often we enter into these ecumenical conversations with anger and fear and hatred and distrust. We seek to undo somebody else's understanding of God and to elevate our own understanding rather than coming into this conversation with an expectation that perhaps we too can learn something from them. These people in other churches believe what they believe, and they believe it strongly because of a reason. They don't just accept something that someone else has taught them as fact. So when we come together, we grow as Christians and we seek to better understand what God is calling us to. Now, I want to propose today, along with the lines that MCUSA has proposed, that we continue to seek ongoing and deeper relationships with other church traditions. These church traditions, like I said, they believe what they believe, and we believe what we believe. But that doesn't mean that we can't work together for a higher calling. Now, just because you don't believe some of the things that I believe, doesn't mean that we can't work together for God's kingdom. Maybe you don't have the same belief and understanding of the theory of atonement as I might have. But does that mean that we can't feed the poor together? Maybe you don't have the same understanding of open theology that I have, but does that mean that we can't work to help the widows and the orphans? Maybe you don't come off at the same point on Christian nonviolence as I do, but does that mean that we can't together spread the good news? I think we are called to work together as the body of Christ in spite of our differences, not seek to resolve all of these differences, but to be rallying around the central point that Jesus Christ is Lord. We come together and have these discussions, seeking to better understand who God is, but it doesn't mean that we go away at the end of the day talking bad about one another, seeking to tear each other down, or seeking to become other than them. We are called to oneness in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you already know that in a few weeks, on November 6th, we will be holding a communion service here in this church building. And I want to invite you to invite people from your places of work, from your communities, from other churches, to come together and join us that night as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I want to have people from different theological backgrounds, different churches, come together in this place to worship our Lord and Savior together. Because Jesus gathered together on that Thursday evening in the upper room a group of vastly different individuals, people that believed different things, people that did different actions, lived different lives, but they had one central point of unity, and that was Jesus Christ. I'm going to say more about this event next week, so if you're able to be here, we'll talk about another aspect of what we're calling Election Day Communion. But if we can't come together to do the good things that Jesus has called us to, then I believe we're elevating something else above the Lordship of Christ. So in closing, I want to ask you the question, what is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Menno? What is Luther? What is Calvin? What is Wesley? These are just men. Yes, we have our differences, and those differences probably aren't going to go away. But we must come together as the body of Christ to do the good things that He has called us to do. Let's pray. God, I give You thanks for the diversity of the body of Christ, especially for the diversity that we see within this congregation. I see people coming from different backgrounds, Baptists, Catholics, Episcopalians, Brethren, Methodists, and Anglican. And Lord, each of us bring a different flavor, a different color, and a different aspect to this congregation. Thank You so much for all of these people. But may we seek to continue to grow in our understanding of who You are by looking outside of these four walls, talking to people from other churches and other denominations, trying to understand how they understand You, so that we can come to a better understanding of You as well. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.